I always like to be on full power. It's very important when you're preaching. So we've had a really interesting series looking at the story of Israel. And the story takes another dramatic twist today, which we're going to enjoy studying. Let's first of all just go back to the beginning, because sometimes you have to just remember where you've come from. Those of you who've been following the story will remember the extraordinary moment when Abraham encountered the living God speaking to him with these staggering words, some of the most important words in the Bible that shape our whole faith and destiny, in the 12th chapter of Genesis. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I'll curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And we noted several times that there's three things God promised to Abraham. First of all, a name, a people. You know, you don't even have a son, but you're going to have a whole people, a great name. They're going to be a well-known family. And secondly, that well-known family is going to find a place to live. It's going to find a nation. It's going to be established as a nation in the world. And once it's established in the nation, as a nation in the world, then it's going to be the basis for blessing every nation of the world from that land, from that place. Do you remember that? That's the foundation of our story. And so I summarize that with a little statement, which I'm just going to repeat. A people placed in a land to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But as the story goes on, we find that the people get separated from the land. The famine was so severe in the time of Jacob and his 12 sons that if they'd stayed in the land, they'd have starved to death. They had to go where the food was, and the food was in Egypt, and there was Joseph. We heard his story of how he miraculously ended up leading the country of Egypt and storing up all the food. So all the people leave the land, they go down to Egypt, and there they get established. But as time passes, they become entrenched in a subservient position in Egypt. They become bonded laborers, they become slaves for hundreds of years. So how can God's purpose be fulfilled? The people are separated from the land, absolutely separated, and they can't possibly get out of Egypt. How can the covenant purposes of God ever be fulfilled? And then there was a man called Moses, and Helen told the story of how he ended up excluded from Egypt because of an incident that had happened. He'd killed somebody. He had to flee the country. There he ended up in the wilderness area. And suddenly, 400 years later, God came and he said these things to Moses. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians. And this is the interesting thing. And to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And what is that land? That's the land he promised to Abraham. He's going to get the people out of Egypt into the land they need to be in order to go to the next stage. And so God revealed himself miraculously through the burning bush to Moses. And as Terry told us last week, as time passed, Moses was able, miraculously, to lead the people out of the promised land. Now, the story goes on, and it's not very simple from here, because they need to get from that land into the promised land, and it's going to be challenging. We actually have a map, which I think Sharon's going to put up now. If you look at that map, you see the pointed bit of land in the middle. That's called the Sinai Peninsula. It's almost all desert. This is the land we're talking about. Now, the people came from the land on the left, the Egypt, and you can see there the Nile Delta. Can you see that amazing green strip that goes through the land? That's where they lived for 400 years, the most fertile part of the whole world in that area. They lived there, and they were going out into the desert. They needed to get up to the other side, there on the right-hand side, can you see the green bit on the right-hand side? That's the promised land. So there's a green land here and a green land there, and there's desert in the middle. And they've got to get across that desert. And God leads them into the desert. And as he leads them, as Terry pointed out very effectively last week, they didn't go the quickest route. And you can see where that is, going across the top near the sea. They went down into that peninsula, down into the pointy bit. They're heading south. And that's where Terry took us in the story last time. And as they're going south, all sorts of miraculous circumstances happen. We don't exactly know why they're going south, but we're going to find out in this talk today. Something incredible is going to happen, which is going to take the purposes of God on. But during that time, they ran out of water. For a pretty obvious reason. Hundreds of thousands of people in the middle of a desert. And God miraculously provided water through Moses on several occasions. And they ran out of food. They didn't have any food. They didn't have enough food. So what did God do? He started producing a miraculous form of food which appeared every day outside their tents for, guess what, 40 years. And it's called manna. And it looks a little bit like a, well, we don't exactly know what it looks like, but as far as we can tell, it looked like a kind of a wafer, like bread. And every day when the Israelites woke up in the morning, they could go out of their tent. They could literally go and pick up enough of this very nutritious, wafery type bread food, and they could eat it. They had enough for their family, if they had a big family or a small family. And if they ever got bored with that, then occasionally God sent in a flock of quail, which is a game bird, and they all appeared on site, and they could then have a feast of meat. Now, this isn't a Sunday school story, by the way. One of the great things about teaching the Old Testament is we privilege the miraculous power of God. We say, this is a miracle. It wasn't just a miracle to get through the Red Sea, although that was a gigantic miracle, as Terry rightly pointed out. But what happens next? They're in the middle of nowhere. 6.5 years ago, I took a tour group from this church. One or two of you here were there, through Egypt and then into Sinai. We drove all the way through the Sinai Peninsula. I can tell you, there's not much water there. It's desert. I've been there. I've been to Mount Sinai. It's an arid place. Now, of course, when as Moses was going south with the people, his father-in-law, because he'd married in the wilderness to his wife, and they had two children. His father-in-law saw Moses coming. He'd saw Moses going back into Egypt a few years before, saying, I'm going to bring the Israelites out. The next time Jethro saw him, he brought the Israelites out. So he met Moses with his new family of about, I don't know, 600,000 people he'd acquired in his family or whatever it was. Jethro took one look at it and said, hey, Moses, you got a big job on here. You used to look after sheep and goats with me out here in the Midianite wilderness, and now you've got 1 million people to look after. You're going to get stressed out unless you start delegating. So they had a great conversation down there in the wilderness, and so the story goes on. But why are they going down south? Because God has something else to do with the people that has to be done before they can get to the land. Their spiritual life is fairly unformed. They wouldn't know what to do when they get into the land. They wouldn't know how to live when they get in the land. And they've heard God doing incredible miracles, and they've heard their leader say, God spoke to me about this, God spoke to me about that, God spoke to me about the other. But what's going to happen now in the story that we're just unfolding this very minute is something incredible. The whole nation simultaneously is going to have an encounter with the living God in his power. The whole nation, every single person, is going to feel his presence. Exodus 19. Every single person. At the beginning of Exodus 19, it says this is 3 months after they came out. They've been on the road for 3 months. And God says to Moses, right, prepare the people. I'm going to do something special. Get them to wash their clothes. They're not allowed to have sexual relations for a few days if they're married. They need to focus their minds because I am going to appear. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day. Oh, by the way, they've got to the mountain where Moses had been before, which we call Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. So they're right by the mountain. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Now, all due respect to David Garbutt and our musicians. But David, you're a good player, but you would never attain the volume of this loud trumpet blast. I mean, we're quite grateful that no one can do that, actually, in our context. But this very loud trumpet blast was a powerful sound that everybody could hear, resonating for a long period of time over the people. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses up to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, as we did, by the way, in our trip. We went up the mountain. Can't do it in 5 minutes, just to tell you. Went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits round the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he'll break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So here we have the scene. The people of Israel are gathered around the mountain, and something incredible is happening, something miraculous. The very presence of God is coming to humanity. This is one of the most important divine encounters in the whole Bible. A nation encounters their God. And what God had already said to Moses was that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. The people are going to hear me speaking. Now, this is very important for the next few verses. The people are going to hear the voice of God. Are you still with the story? Can you see the power of it? They have this incredible experience, but they're going to hear a divine voice. Now, the next part of our passage is Exodus 20. These are the Ten Commandments. And we consider the Ten Commandments as having been written on tablets. And that is correct. They were a little bit later on written on tablets, miraculously by God and given to Moses. But in the original context here, to get the context exactly accurate, what it says in the next passage is that the words were heard. The words were spoken and heard. And the implication is the people heard the words of the commandments before they saw them written down or heard what Moses said was written on a tablet. They actually heard the words because God said, I'm going to talk to you, Moses, and the people will hear what I say. Now, how does that happen? Any PA specialist will find it very hard to work out how hundreds of thousands of people heard clearly the word of God. It's way beyond the technology of modern PA. They heard miraculously the following words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The word Lord here is Yahweh, and it had been revealed that Yahweh is the eternally existing God, the God for whom there is no cause. There's no other explanation. There's nothing behind him. There's nothing before him. He has always existed. And even in those words, what he was saying to the people of Israel was, you spent 40 years seeing the Egyptian gods, and they got some pretty big gods and some pretty big statues and some pretty big temples. But God is saying to them, but I, Yahweh, I'm the Lord. I brought you out of all that. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. These first three commandments speak about the character of true worship of God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then he goes on, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the first known account in human history of the pattern of rest, 1 in 7, from the Hebrews. And this is a covenant sign with Israel, the Sabbath. Anyone visiting Israel in the future will notice the culture resonates around a 1 in 7 day of rest and worship, which was not reproduced in any other society. It's a distinctive covenantal mark of the relationship between Israel and their God. It's a sign of the covenant. This new covenant that's just being brought about now, called the covenant of Moses or the covenant of law. And so we move on. Some moral commands. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor, and do not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But do not have God speak to us or we'll die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning. And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So here these moral commands show the importance of the family, parents, the dignity of human life, the command against murder, the protection of marriage through the prohibition of adultery, the protection of property concerning stealing and covetousness, and false witness testimony is to maintain a judicial system. This is a whole other topic we're not going to go into today. But the foundations for the nation of Israel were being formed. Here's the commands. They're going to form the basis of national life. They're going into the land. How are they going to live? Here we have it. These are the commands that are going to set up the national life. If we follow the story a little bit further on, we'll find that after the giving of the Ten Commands, there's a brief rebellion, the golden calf incident, when they temporarily go back to thinking about being in Egypt. The covenant is confirmed with blood. The tablets are given, many laws are added, a system of worship with a tabernacle and priests and sacrifices is established, and that is part of the ongoing story that we haven't got time to go into now. We're just dealing with this incident at Mount Sinai when they encounter the living God. So what God is doing, taking them to this very southern tip of Mount Sinai, is he's preparing the people to become a nation. The people need to be prepared, otherwise they just arrive in the country and be a rabble. But they needed to be a holy nation in order to begin to fulfill the purposes of God. One interesting theme here is the theme of light, the presence of God as light. He came as a fire in the burning bush, and then he appeared as a cloud, a pillar, during the Exodus. And then now we see the lightning on Mount Sinai. Then we'll see the pillar appears above the tabernacle, their place of worship in the wilderness. And God said, if you see that fire that they can see, or that cloud, they can see it 24 hours a day, once it begins to move, then you're going to begin to move. And that's how they moved around the wilderness. And Dave will tell us more of that next time. So I want now to just bring some reflections on this story. You're familiar with it, probably. It's a very, very powerful story. I want to suggest to you five things that I found really instructive thinking about this story. And they're coming up now on the screen. The first one is the revelation of the glory of God. His presence comes in a very, very real way. Now, how do we as New Testament Christians relate to this particular theme? We have the Old Testament. We often think the Old Testament's very far distant from us. What's the connection between that situation and our situation 2,000 years later? Well, the story of the glory of God, the manifest presence of God, the almost visible sense that God is here, is a very strong New Testament theme as well. John said that when the Son of Man came, when Jesus came, we have seen his glory. Do you remember that expression, John 1, verse 14? We actually saw God's glory in the person of Jesus by his actions, his transfiguration, by his death, by his resurrection. We actually saw that glory. We actually saw God coming among us. And Paul says of the Christians, and here it comes a bit more personal to us, that through the work of the Spirit, now take hold of this at a personal level, through the work of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I bet you didn't feel like that when you woke up this morning. But the reality of the Christian life, if you're obedient and if you're following the Holy Spirit, is a transformation is going on inside you, so that inside you, just ordinary you and ordinary me, a very small part of God's glory is actually increasingly evident as time goes on. Isn't that wonderful? The Spirit is at work to bring that glory. And another application in the New Testament, when Jesus comes again, it says in Matthew 24, Jesus' own words, he will come in power and great glory that will cause people to be very, very afraid and troubled who have not believed in him. So that great glory that we saw in Mount Sinai isn't just an Old Testament reality, it's a New Testament reality. We live in a time of grace, but when Jesus' full glory comes, all sin will be exposed. And it'll be a time of mourning and distress, very clearly stated in the New Testament for unbelievers, and a time of relief and excitement for believers as they see Christ coming to this earth again. A second theme, which is very relevant, very prevalent in this particular passage, is the fear of the Lord. Did you notice how the people were trembling? They were just terrified at what's happening. The overwhelming sense of power almost upended them. And Moses was saying, don't worry, God's here. You know, he's working, this is for your benefit. They were afraid they were going to be consumed by this incredible sense of power. But what is the New Testament view of the fear of the Lord? This is an interesting reflection. They were afraid of God's presence. Can I tell you, there's two sides of the coin here. And if we don't get both sides of the coin, we can misunderstand the situation. 1 John 4 says very clearly, perfect love casts out fear. And we love that scripture, don't we? It's often quoted. And that scripture tells us that salvation takes away any fear of eternal judgment from the believer. Now, is that true? Is that wonderful? Do you believe that? Would you live for that? I would. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth. We don't live in that fear of judgment in that sense. But in the New Testament, there's another way the word, the fear of the Lord, is used. And that is to indicate the profoundest of respect. The profoundest of respect for God. The God who freely gave us Christ and his love, and he's become our Father, who forgives us our sins, deserves the profoundest of respect. Acts 9:31 says the church grew in the fear of the Lord, amongst other things. And the writer of Hebrews, commenting on this very incident that we've looked at in Exodus and comparing it to the New Testament, in chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 says, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what does that mean for us? We're free of that fear of judgment. We're free of that fear that on that final day there'll be some great flaw found in us that means we can't be saved. We're free of that because Christ has paid the price. The new covenant provides a complete price and a complete sacrifice. There's no question about that. It's an absolute reality of the New Testament. But it's interesting that following it on from there, the whole emphasis of the New Testament is to say, if you've received this grace, let us respect and seek to follow that amazing God who saved us. Let us not fritter away our lives. Let us not say, oh, I'm saved, I'm just going to, just that's a card, I banked that one for the eternal day, now I'm just going to live and have fun for my own self. That is not the purpose of the Christian life. The New Testament writers reinforce the doctrine of the fear of the Lord. They say, look, you've got this great opportunity. How can you waste it? How can you not invest your life for this kingdom? How can you not make it the priority of your life to live for him? So we mature in Christ if we have the utmost respect for our wonderful Heavenly Father, our wonderful Lord Jesus, and the wonderful Holy Spirit, and we align ourselves to do his will. Third question that has concerned a lot of Christians is, what about the Ten Commandments? Where do we stand on the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are part of a covenant with Israel that wasn't made with us. It was made with them. But interestingly, 9 out of the Ten Commandments are enforced in the New Testament as examples of the way the Spirit leads us to follow God. 9 out of those 10 commandments are kind of reborn in the New Testament. But one isn't. The Sabbath commandment is never reiterated for the church. This means that they don't just transfer automatically to us. The 9 transfer to us because the New Testament reiterates. The 10th one, the Sabbath commandment, doesn't. Now, I wonder why. Because it was a covenant sign with Israel for the Mosaic covenant. What's the covenant sign with the church? A new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. The breaking of bread, the communion. This is our primary covenant sign. For the Jews, the primary covenant sign of the Mosaic command was the Sabbath. They had to obey the Sabbath. It was a public sign. They were the people of Yahweh. The breaking of bread and the communion is a public sign. We are the people of the new covenant. Which brings us to the fourth point. This is all getting a bit confusing. Different covenants. The covenant with Abraham is in place to this day. The covenant with Moses was for the people of Israel in that time, and Christ came to replace it with a new covenant. This was their covenant, the covenant with Moses. Let's now come to my final point. Let's think a little bit about Moses. Well, we're seeing some amazing heroes, aren't we, in this particular series. We've seen Joseph, we've seen Abraham and Sarah and their faith. But what about Moses? I was thinking about Moses in preparing for this talk. Moses faced innumerable, nearly impossible situations all his life. Have you ever faced a nearly impossible situation where it's almost impossible to imagine how you are going to effectively live for God through the pressures of life that are coming towards you? Have you ever had that situation? Well, Moses is the nearly impossible man. Okay, Moses, we want you to go back into Egypt and speak to Pharaoh, and he's going to let my people go. Well, that's nearly impossible. Moses, we want you to come out of Egypt and the Red Sea is going to part and all the nations are going to come out. Well, how impossible is that? Moses, you're going to be the means by which a million people in the wilderness are going to find food and drink for 40 years. How's he going to do all these things? He faced nearly impossible situations on a regular basis. And I like someone like that, do you? He appeals to me. And by the way, his starting method, when he saw he was in the Pharaoh's family and he saw the Hebrews being suppressed, was he got really, really angry. And he said, I'm going to sort these Egyptians out. And he went to an Egyptian who was involved in a fight and he killed him. I thought, there's one gone. So he started out as a man of his own strength. But immediately it was found out what he'd done. So he had to run away from the country. And he ended up in this Sinai area that I just showed you, in a Midianite territory. And do you know what the scripture says? He arrived there. Here's an interesting description. And he sat down by the well. He was on his own. His mission had failed. He was a failure. He was a marked man. Something changed in his heart. And just as I described to you with Joseph, how he named his children, some of you will remember that. Very interesting in the Old Testament, what they name their children. Well, Moses had a Midianite wife and two sons. And here are their names. Exodus 18, verse 3. One son was named Gershom, which means like being a foreigner. And the other was named Eliezer, which means, my God is my helper. And it says, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. So here are the two primary experiences of Moses that he describes through the naming of his children. It's very, very interesting. The first one, I was an outsider. I was powerless. So when he was, as a baby, taken into Pharaoh's court, he was an outsider because he was a Hebrew in the Egyptian court. When he was exiled into the Sinai desert, he was an outsider because he'd been put into exile. When God said, go back into Egypt, he'd been out so many years that everyone looked with suspicion and said, here's that outsider who's come from the desert. He was always an outsider, a foreigner, someone without human resources, someone vulnerable. That's his human description. And yet, Moses had an amazing quality, and he describes it in the name of his second son. My father's God was my helper. He was weak, but he knew where his strength came from. After he'd had that incident of murdering someone and getting into trouble, he was really chastened. He thought, I'm never going down that road again. And he trusted. Now, Hebrews captures the personality and the faith of Moses with an amazing phrase. And I'm going to close with this as the main point here. This is a wonderful description. Hebrews 11, verse 27, makes this expression about Moses. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He persevered when things were tough because he saw him who was invisible. In other words, Moses had, he developed the capacity to see God working behind and through every human circumstance and to await the initiative of God. And when he felt the initiative of God, he went with it. There was an occasion we just in the narrative we just passed where the people were coming to the mountain. They said, look, Moses, there's no water here. You've led us out into the wilderness to die. And Moses cried out to God. And God said this to Moses, right, take your stick, take your staff, go up to the side of the mountain. I'm looking for a staff, but I can't find one. I could use a music stand, but it wouldn't be very popular. Take your staff, go up to the side of the mountain, take some of the senior people with you, all the people will be watching, and I want you to strike that rock. Now, this is seeing the invisible. What does the visible say? No water, people rebelling, end of the road. The invisible word of God comes. Moses, take your staff. So he walked out in front of the whole people, hundreds of thousands of people looking at him, up to the sheer rock face at the base of the mountain with his staff, the one he'd held in Egypt, the very same staff. Moses, strike that rock. Everyone's watching, thinking he'd gone crazy. And he struck it really hard. And from that very instant, so much water came out of that rock that it must have flooded the plain because there was enough water for hundreds of thousands of people to drink just from that one action. The water just came flooding out. So what I take from this story most of all, and this is what I want to leave as an application for you and me, God rewards those who persevere in challenging situations, and they have more awareness of the invisible reality of God than the circumstances in front of them. The invisible reality of God controls their agenda even when they see utterly impossible situations in front of them. Can you not see that's an amazing thing? And I've learned over the years, facing many, many difficulties as you have, to think, right, what's the first thing I need to do? Where's that invisible presence of God? What is he saying? I know what my heart is saying. This is impossible. I can't do this. I'm a failure. This isn't going to work. That's a disaster. All those kind of things. I've messed up. No, Moses messed up pretty good and proper at the beginning, so count yourself blessed you're in the same company as Moses. We all mess up. It's what you do about the mess that counts. Just don't do it more than once. Don't repeat the same thing. Learn the lesson and trust the impossible God. the invisible God to overwhelm the impossible circumstances. In his time, you don't know how he's going to do it. You can't tell him how to do it. You can't control his agenda. He can't make you do it according to your timing and your pattern. This is the heritage we as believers can take from someone like Moses, is to learn to have a faith like him. And in a minute, I'm going to invite you, if you want to grow in your faith, to come and stand with me at the front and say, Lord, I want to see more of your invisible reality breaking into my visible complexity. Two and a half years ago or so, I was in the Ukraine. We're talking about Ukraine today. They just had the war. All our friends had fled. Ray Green and I went to meet some of the refugees and some of the leaders who'd fled all over the country. They'd lost their homes, their jobs, their churches. And we spent a painfully emotional week listening to story after story, crying and hugging people whose lives had been devastated, whose friends had been killed, whose churches had been threatened. And believe me, it was a tough experience. It was the middle of winter. And one day I just said, Lord, where are you? What are you going to do? And I was talking to Igor and Tanya, who are here tonight. They'd fled. They were living in Kiev. They had very, very little money, very little opportunity. And we were sitting around a table with a map, and I felt the Lord say to me, right, tell them. They said they wanted to move to a certain town where many of their friends had fled as refugees, called Kirovograd. And I said, I just felt the Lord saying to me, say to Igor, Igor, move to Kirovograd, and God's going to bless you. He's going to open up the whole nation for you, and we're going to come next year, and we're going to have a conference there. And we'll help you. And Ray Green, who was sitting next to me, gave me a very stern look, as if to say, what have you just said? And I avoided his gaze because I didn't really want to think about it too much. But I felt the Lord's, there's a Lord saying, it's an impossible situation, but you're forgetting me. And I was sinking under the weight of it. And you know what it's like to sink under the weight of things. We're all sinking. Some people, even now, you're sinking under the weight of certain things. God's here for you today. They moved. They established their church. We were talking to them last night. They now got 15 churches all over the country that they're connected with. And I said to Igor last night, that would not have happened if we hadn't responded in faith. And I believe it's the right of every believer to hear God speak, to show you how to deal with incredibly difficult situations, as Moses did, and to inherit some measure of the faith that he had, which the writer of Hebrews said meant that he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he connected that invisible God to his human circumstances. Did Moses get into the promised land? No, he didn't. Did it all go well? No, it didn't. Were the people always obedient to his commands? Most certainly not, as you'll find out next week. Did he always get it right? No, he didn't. But he advanced the purposes of God enormously by being a faithful man who believed in the invisible God being connected to that visible reality of the challenge of his life. And so I give to you one of my great heroes, Moses, who said, God is my helper. Let's stand. I'd like the musicians. So, Josh, you can choose as you wish. Just play through what you have in mind. But as the musicians are playing, I just had this very real sense in preparing this talk. This is a watershed moment for some people. where we can kind of step into more active trust in that invisible God. So if you want to do that, and I want to do that because I find it difficult all the time, if you want to do that, just come and stand here right now. Just come and stand at the front. We'll sing in a moment. We'll spread out to the sides, use the side room. Maybe the prayer team could assemble at the front just for to help us in a minute. So we're getting on the journey of Moses, one of our heroes of faith. Let's pray, shall we? So if you're here at the front, maybe if you want to open your hands out and just be very open to God. All I'm going to do is just pray. I believe God's here. I believe he's stirring us. I believe we're getting out of our comfort zones. I believe he's helping us in our particular difficulties that came upon us. I believe he's redeeming some mistakes we might have made. I believe he's growing our faith. So, Father, by your Spirit, Lord, today, please come. Brothers and sisters here who want to step out, who want to know you more closely. Father, I pray for revelation to come. I pray for faith to come. I pray for perspectives to change on life circumstances all over this church, Father, and amongst all the people gathered here. Come and do some great works, we pray. Amen. Do stay at the front for a few minutes while we sing the song, folks. Let's sing together, and then after we've sung the song, Phil will take us forward. But I think it's appropriate just to stay where you are if you're at the front. Just and sing the song. Let's move into worship now.
Higher than the mountains. Higher than the mountains that are.